So let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. As we look into, Lord, I consider one of the most awesome prophecies of all the Word of God as it predicts the coming of Jesus. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just be poured out in a very real way to understand and know these scriptures. Lord, you send an angel to help Daniel understand. We need your Holy Spirit to come, and he would be the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. So, Lord, we are open to your Spirit now to come and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 20. We looked at the first half of the book, the first part of the book. Verses 1 and 2, Daniel, remember, was praying, or not praying, but looking through, he's studying the scriptures, and he's reading the specific number of years, and he's reading in Jeremiah the prophet and some other scrolls, and he realized, wow, the 70 years captivity that God spoke about is almost up. Therefore, he begins in verse 3 all the way to 20 to pray and to open his heart before God. He confesses before God. Up from 3 to 15, and then 16 to 19, he makes petitions. Lord, now, I've confessed. Now, would you do this because of who you are? Not because of anything in us, but who you are. And he gets all the way up to verse 20, and now let's read verse 20 to 27. While I was speaking, I'm still speaking in prayer and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord. So, his confession is 3 to 16, and his supplication is 16 to 19. He said, before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have come now to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went forth, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter, understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end, war and desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolator. The desolate one. What is all this he's talking about? I want you to note here, though, that Daniel, that the angel Gabriel comes in verse 3, says to give you skill to understand. Not just skill to understand, but to understand the vision, to know the matter. And again, he says that he's given him, in verse 25, know and understand. So what does God want for Daniel here? He wants him to understand. He gave him skill to understand it and know what's being said here. So in verses 20 to 23, he finishes up. He tells, darn it, I was in the middle of this killer prayer and I got interrupted by angel. And so Gabriel, it's interesting that this man Gabriel is the one who brings this vision here, or understanding in this vision, of these 77s concerning the coming of Messiah and his death. He was also the one who came to Mary and brought the coming of the Messiah as a baby to be born. So Gabriel, of this vision here, or of this chapter here, is the same one in the vision of chapter 8 some 13 years previous. He's come again to give new divine revelation, further insight to chapter 8, if you remember when it said in 19, in the latter times of the indignation. Then in verse 22, in the kingdoms. In verse 23, the latter time of their kingdom. So he's giving this vision of something way down the road. And he's going to now give clarity and insight, because in verse 27 of chapter 8, Daniel fainted, and he said, "I was astonished by the vision, and no one understood it." So he was seeking understanding, but no one could figure out what he saw. And so now, after 13 years, he comes back, and he now begins to give Daniel further insight, because Daniel was studying the Word of God, studying the Scriptures. Here it says, as he was reading the Scriptures and studying about Jeremiah, it was written in his Word, and it was through divine revelation that he got this understanding. Here, just as Peter, he could have read Jeremiah over and over and over and over again, and he would have come away with 70 years captivity, and then you're going back to Jerusalem. But there was a further understanding of there's 70 times 7 that the angel had to give him further understanding as far as what was going to happen in the latter times of the indignation, the end. And he begins to speak about that here in this section. So this revelation comes to him from God through an angel. That's the way typically things happen in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, we don't have angels coming and give us insight. Angels don't come and give us anything other than help and whatever else. They take care of us sometimes, you know, when we don't know how we got saved through that auto accident or whatever. Our guardian angel took care of us. But now the revelation comes through the Word of God by the Spirit, or the Spirit using the Word of God to speak to our hearts and minister to our hearts. That is how it happens today. It's through revelation and illumination. I think I read that to you. I prayed that earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18 is an excellent prayer that you should learn and pray for yourself and for people in your church fellowship, people here at the Bible College. Lord, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who you are, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened so we could know, number one, what is the hope of your calling? What is the hope behind his calling you? What are the riches of his inheritance? What are those riches? What is the power of his resurrection that works in us who believe? What is that power? How does that work? How do you access that power? How do you open up to that power? The power that raised a dead person back to life. That works in you to raise you from deadness in Adam to new life in Christ every day. And it's not only powerful and sufficient enough for you, but every believing person on the planet right now as they live, that power is available. And it's a super abundant power. There's no end to it. How do I access that? How do I walk in that? How do I understand and know that? So that's his prayer. Give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Jesus so you understand those things. That comes through studying the Word, reading the Word. What is the key theme for this entire chapter? This entire semester. As you're in looking and beholding in the mirror of the Word, you are being transformed, period. No looking in the mirror, no transformation. You can't be transformed without looking in the mirror. And the mirror is the Word of God. As you look into it, you study it. How many times I've talked to people that go, I just don't understand it. I don't understand so much of it. I have said that ad nauseum in my own. And I read across the Scripture in 1 Corinthians where it says, we have the mind of Christ. I'm like, serious? There's some deficiency between his mind and mine. Mine's empty. I don't know. I don't have that. I don't understand. I would ask God over and over, what is the mind of Christ? And finally he spoke to us. It's right here. The whole thing. This is the mind of Christ on every issue of life and living it. Oh, good. So I was wondering, because I thought if it's in here, I'm not accessing it very well because it's not there. He says, no, as you're in here, it will be put in here. And then you'll be able to walk it. You'll understand it. You'll trust God. Trust me to do it. So I don't think I could say enough about this. Because as he was praying, do you see it says from the very moment? you began to make your supplication, the command went forth, and I've come to tell you. When you come to the scriptures and you're asking God, I don't understand this. He's not going to go, tough, figure it out on your own. He's not going to do that. He's going to give you the answer. I can tell you, every one of you have had this happen. You've had a question about something in the Word of God. You couldn't figure it out, so he just kind of blew it off. And within a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe even a year, somebody's teaching and it goes ding, and all of a sudden it came back to your mind. You go, that's that. That's the answer to that. Have you not had that happen? Yeah. Guess what? That's the Holy Spirit going, see? The answer was on the way. It just had to wait till you were developed a little more in your Christian experience, your Christian understanding. Then I'm going to give you the answer to that question because you're going to appreciate it more and you're going to understand it more. Same thing when you read the scriptures. How many times have you read the scriptures? You're reading through the scriptures. I just got to read the scriptures this morning. And you're blowing through it, and all of a sudden you get here, and your brain stops here, but your eyes keep going down here. And pretty soon you come back up like this, and you come back to that verse. Have you done that? Anybody done that? You read it, you're like, ding. And you can't finish the chapter. And it drives me nuts. At first, it did. Now I'm going, I know what that is. You're talking to me, huh? So that's why I got all this junk underlined in my Bible, or I have a little pad of paper, so I just write it down. Because if I don't write it down or I don't mark it, I can't finish that chapter. I'll write it, mark it down, and then it'll flow, yes. And I'll come back and say, I'll think about it. What is that? What are you saying here to me? You put this in my heart. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. He's reading the scriptures. He's understanding the scriptures. The answer comes. He's going to get insight, understanding, fresh revelation in this scripture to understand what's happening here. Peter got that. Well, who do men say that I am in Caesarea Philippi? Well, you're this, not the other thing. Well, who do you say that? Well, Peter goes, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He goes, right on, Peter. You didn't get that from a commentary. You didn't get that from a Chuck track. You got that because my Father revealed it to you. How do you reveal it to him? Because he spent time with Jesus and he came to know who Jesus was because the Father revealed it to him. The more you spend time with Jesus, the more you're going to understand who Jesus is. He got it that way. Paul prays for us to get it that way by the Holy Spirit. And I figured if Peter got it, Paul prayed it, I need it. So Gabriel goes on here and he says this in verse 1. He said to the Lord my God, and there's our last capital L-O-R-D of this chapter. 7 times the word Lord shows up, capital L, capital O, capital R-D. It refers to the covenant-keeping, delivering, redeeming God of Israel. That's Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 through 8. If you want to know when a Jewish person sees, by the way, when a Jewish person, an Orthodox person, writes the word Lord down, here's how they'll write it. Or God. They won't pronounce the vowel. They'll just say Lord. Or the way they say, now they just this. Hashem. That means the name. They won't even say this. So one of your real Orthodox ones, they'll say Hashem. You mean the name? Well, what name? Yeah, the name. You know the name. I don't know the name. What is his name? I'm not saying it. They won't say it. So it's Hashem or God. So that's why even today, there's some Messianics that won't do that. They'll call him Hashem. And I'm like, dude, what are you doing? His name's Yeshua. Don't say that in my neighborhood. So he says here, the Lord my God and for the holy mountain of my God. What's the holy mountain of God? Mount Zion. Has that changed? No, it's not changed. Matter of fact, turn to Psalm 48, verse 1. Since how this whole section that we're looking at is specifically spoken to the Jewish people, it behooves you and I to understand that the Jewish people are still a valid ethnic group, Jewish group of people. They have a valid real land that is theirs. There is a mountain that belongs to God, and it's an eternal thing. It can never change. It never will change. In Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. That's a song we used to sing. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, it's the city of the great king. God is in her palaces, and he's known as her refuge. He's the one who protects Israel. Turn to Psalm 132. this is probably one of the more clear aspects of that very thing. Psalm 132 and verse 13. One of the psalms of ascent, as they would go up to the festivals, they would sing these psalms. But in verse 13 of Psalm 132, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion." God chose it. "He has desired it for his dwelling place. He says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." And yes, it does say in Ezekiel that he left, his presence left Mount Zion. And it will come back when he comes back to earth. But is it still his place? Yes. Does he still look at that place? Yes, it is. As much as the Muslim people do not want them to have that, they destroy everything, every historic artifact they dig on them. They throw it away. But the more they dig up, the more they find. So it's like, keep digging. You're just verifying everything God said. So he's praying for the holy mountain of my God. What is the temple? Where is the temple at this time in Daniel's life? Is it still standing? Mm-mm. But he's praying for it anyway. There's nothing. What do you have? Oh man, it's burned up. It's destroyed. Oh well, there's nothing there. Why pray there anymore? It's gone. This is because he was told to do it. So he continues to pray that. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel. Whenever you see an angelic being, remember there's three types of beings. There's seraphs. There's cherubs, and then there's angelic angels. Angels are the lower of all the angelic beings. Gabriel is an angel. He's right there. He's under Michael. Michael is the archangel here. He's over all angels. Gabriel is another angel, and every time an angel, angelic being, not a seraph or a cherub, but every time an angel shows up, it's always in the masculine. That's why he's called the man Gabriel. Does it mean that there's no women in heaven? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means angels are always referred in the masculine. Whom I had seen from the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening sacrifice. What was that? What was the evening sacrifice? Do you remember what it was? They had to do it every morning and every evening throughout all their generations. Kind of messes them up now because they don't have a temple. But what were they supposed to do every morning and every night? Burnt offering. And what was the other thing? Incense. What is incense a type of? Prayer. What kind of offering was it? Remember what kind of, what? Burnt. What is a burnt offering? How do you burn a burnt offering? You just throw the whole thing on and burn it up. That's what you do. There's no parts. There's no good, bad, ugly part. You take the guts and all that stuff out and go burn them over here and put the good stuff on there. The burnt offering was completely sacrificed. Everything incinerated. What does that refer to? So if you take the whole sacrifice, you put the whole thing on her, and you consume the whole thing, what would that be? Kind of a sacrifice. Absolute surrender. So every morning and every night, they would approach God in prayer and absolutely surrender. That is kind of the types of that. Now, where do we find that in the New Testament? Paul spoke about it. Under the new covenant, there's only one death sacrifice. That was Jesus. Is there any other sacrifices in the New Testament? Bingo. Romans chapter 12. New covenant is one death sacrifice, but millions of living sacrifices every day. Under the Old Testament, it's just nothing but death. Death, 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 death. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. What do you think he had going on in his mind when Paul wrote that? Burnt offering. It was wholly burnt to God. So he says, we're at the time of the evening sacrifice. I believe Daniel did that. He probably didn't offer an offering, but he definitely prayed because he was praying at this time. Angel comes, informs me, and talks to him. So, Daniel, I've come forth to give you skill to understand the beginning of your supplication. The command went out, and I've come to tell you. There's a promise in the Word of God for your prayers. You wonder what it is? There's a promise. It's probably the most awesome promise you can find all the Word of God you need. If you wonder if your prayers are ever heard by God, turn to Jeremiah 33:3. This is a promise I memorized early on, because you always wonder, man, I'm praying and I'm talking, but I don't see anybody. Jeremiah 33:3, I call it God's phone number. Just dial Jeremiah 33:3. Listen what the Lord is saying. Thus says the Lord in verse 2, who made it, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord, ooh, there's that name again, call to who? Me. Think of those three words. What does it exclude? Ourselves. What else? Somebody else, a middleman. Call unto me. God says, call unto me. The psalmist says, early will I seek you. Not just in the morning, but in every situation, you're the first person I'm coming to. Because I don't know how to handle this. Call to me. What's the promise? Underline, I will. Because if God says, I will, can he ever violate his nature and not do it? Mm-mm. So what is it? You can take that to the bank. And no, don't do that, because the banks are going to fail. You can believe that, okay? Don't take it to the bank. Just go, I'm going to trust God for that. Call to me, I will answer you. What are some other things he's going to do there? Show you great and what? Does anybody have a footnote like in the center column or a side? What is it? Does anybody have a footnote for the word mighty? Think of that word. I will show you great and what? Put that word in there. Great and inaccessible things which you don't know. What is he telling you that you can get through prayer? Stuff you'll never find anywhere else on the face of this earth from anybody. Anywhere. Basically saying here, come to me, call unto me, and I will answer you, and I'll show you great and mighty things that are beyond your capability of finding out. That's a promise. When you open this book, I believe Daniel said, Lord, I'm reading Jeremiah, and he said, your phone number is dial 33-3. Hey, I don't understand this. Hey, the answer is on the way. When you ask God or call upon God, he said he will answer you. My problem with that verse is he didn't tell me when. You notice that? That's pretty good. There's no time frame connected. He goes, I'll answer you. Don't you sit in 5 minutes every time. Dude, that would be great. He doesn't tell me. So you're praying and praying and praying and praying and praying, and pretty soon you go, oh, the heck with it. You know what Spurgeon said? Usually I know when God's going to answer a prayer because Satan turns up the heat to get me to not continue to pray. And if I stop praying, he said, I wonder how many answers I've missed. Wow. Write them down. Keep praying until you get an answer. And you'll get one of three. Yes. I like that one. That's a good one. Second one, not too hot, but it's good. Wait. I don't like the last one. What is that? What do you think that possibly could be? No. What part of no don't you understand, Mike? Those three. You're going to get one of three. One of those three. I love Peter. He's sinking in the water. Lord, help! Fastest answered prayer in the scriptures. He's right there. There, boom. All right. Your prayers are heard. Your prayers will be answered. When God knows, number one, you're ready for it. When you're spiritually mature enough to get that answer, that maybe you're asking for something that he has to wait till you have more clarity and insight in the scriptures. Maybe you're not ready for the answer because it's going to be maybe a devastating answer or whatever. He wants to answer us. And I fully believe that he's willing to answer us more than we're willing to listen. He's willing to answer me more than I'm willing to wait for him to ask and talk to me. I don't know about you. I don't think you have that problem. I do. But then in verse 24 begins the 70 words. Does your Bible have weeks there? 70 weeks. It should be 70 sevens. And the reason that the translators put weeks there is how many days in a week? That's why. Why didn't you just put 70 sevens? Maybe you thought it'd be too confusing. I don't know. But literally 70 sevens. Now these 70 sevens, he's basically saying, no, it's not just 70 years for this one, but there's 70 times seven, 70 times seven, are determined. In other words, that word determined shows up throughout the rest of this book here. It shows up in the book of Revelation. Not the word specifically determined, but it was granted him to do this for a certain period of time. That you see these words determined, granted, by do this. What God is saying is all these people, all this stuff is on a tether. It's on a limited tether that can go so far and no further. And what I get out of that is God's going, here's some hope for you. 490 is determined, and then it's all over. And look what it's determined for. Who is it determined for? Who? Jewish people. Does that include the church? No. Does it include Gentiles? No. It's for the Jewish people and for what else? What's the holy city of Israel? Don't say Tel Aviv. It's not. Tel Aviv, you know, is above the red line. Red line is as far as the Scuds used to be able to go. Now they've shot them and they've gone over Tel Aviv into northern Tel Aviv. And Benjamin Netanyahu goes, you just crossed the red line. Not. So all kinds of things are happening over there, but that flows with verse 26. We'll look at that in a few minutes. That's normal. They're going to have skirmish. Just rely on this. The rest of your life, until the Lord comes to take you home, you will see stuff like it's happening now in Israel continue to happen right up until Jesus comes back. That's what God said, period. He's trying, hello, I'm trying to get your attention. Hello, listen. So he's trying to get his people's attention, but they, like us, don't often listen very well. They have selective hearing. It's like my kids, you know. Do this, do that. Want some ice cream? Yeah. Where did that hearing come from? You know, I was talking about doing all these things, and I said ice cream. It's like, what? No, clear out your ears, and then I'll, you know. So we have the same thing. We look in here, and God tells all this stuff, and then we find a promise. Oh, yes, it's good. What about all that other stuff I told you? So here are your people and for your holy city. So there's 70 sevens determined. It's 70 times 7 with 490. 490 what? Minutes? Days, weeks, years. How do you know years? Well, that's part of it, but how do you know otherwise? Because people ask it, because, well, how do you know it's 490 years? Not why 490 weeks? It says weeks there. Why not 490 months? How do you know it's years? I gave you the clue last week when we started chapter 9. Verse 2. That's it. Remember context, context, context? Hear that all the time when I'm in Veritas. Context, context, context. Years, number of years. So 70 times 7, 490 years. 490 years are determined for the Jewish people and for the holy city. It refers to these years because of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says years. He's determining years. So the angel, all he says is, yeah, it's 70, but it's 70 times 7. There's more appointed for you. Not only that, but the second aspect, not only does it in its context refer to years, but also when you work out the prophecy of 24 to 27, it fits it perfectly by years, as two men have worked it out previously. So the question on your paper there is, how long is a biblical year? Is it 365 and a quarter days? Is it 360 days? How many of you ever heard, well, a biblical year is 360 days? Y'all have heard that before? Did the person ever tell you where it came from? Who? Oh, you know why I told you? Because I would hear it all the time and they'd never tell me. And I'm like, well, where do you get that? I'm looking in commentaries and I'll say, 360 years, biblical year. And I'm like, where do you get that? That kind of stuff drives me nuts. So I'm reading Arnold one day, and he goes, the reason it's 360 days, and I'm like, serious? A guy's going to tell me. And here it is. So I wrote all that junk down on your paper there. So now you can go, I know where it comes from. You're not going, well, it's 360. Well, how do you know? Because that guy at the Bible college told me. That's not going to help you, because he don't know nothing, right? So how do we know? Let's look at what the scripture says. It's not only found in Genesis, but Revelation. Turn to Genesis chapter 7 and see it worked out right here in 7 and 8 of Genesis. That way you can go, hey, I know what I believe and I know why I believe it. There goes a donor. That's what the old motorcycle people come through Julian that ride the Harleys that are like 70 to 80 years old. Oh, yes, we call those young guys on the ninjas, those are donors. Okay. Chapter 7 of Genesis and verse 11. In the 600th year, so right, 600 year, second month, 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the deep were broken up. The windows of heaven were opened. And then it started rain. I mean, it looked like a good rain here, too. Now, if you'll move to chapter 8, verse 4. The ark rested in the seventh month, 17th day of the month on mountains of Ararat. Now, chapter 8, verse 3 tells how long that was. 150 days. So if you subtract the second month from the seventh month, how many months is that? Five. And you divide five into 150, you come up with how many days? 30. So you have 30-day months in Genesis. Genesis 8:3 tells us 5 months, 150 days. 150 divided by 5 equals 30-day months. Now, New Testament confirmation. Go all the way to the book of Revelation and chapter 11. Matter of fact, chapter 11 through 13 give this 12, 60, 42, and time times and half a time, five times. And these chapters refer to this part of the tribulation, the middle point. By the way, let me mark this up on the board here so you can see it. This is church age. All you people from Revelation. This is I should put that in green because that's not red. The red part's over in the other one. We'll put this green here, church age. We're not going to get raptured in this one. This is the 7-year tribulation. By the way, this is also known as what? That's the missing seven. Because from this date to this date, 69 of those sevens have already been fulfilled. And from this point to this point, this is a gap that's not seen. This is the church age that nothing in the Old Testament knew about. And we'll see the gap in verse 26. You go, serious? It's right there? Yep. Now, these chapters, 11 through, matter of fact, 10 through 15, occur at the middle point of the tribulation. You want to just write down 10, matter of fact, just 10 through 15, mid-trib events. Look at chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 2. This is the first mention of 42 months. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. These are the Gentiles. It's been given to the Gentiles. This will be during the second half of the tribulation. They will tread down the holy city, Jerusalem, for 42 months. So we'll put that up on the board. Let's see. 42 months. Okay, this is 11:2. Now, look at verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy what? 1,260 days. That happens during the first half. First half is, this is 3.5 years here. This is 3.5 years here. First half, second half. 3.5 years, it's got 7. Now turn to chapter 12, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed her there that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we have 12, 6, 1,260 days. This will take place, this one right here will take place the second half. The woman is the nation of Israel. She flees to the rock city of Petra, where she's secure for 3.5 years. Now look at verse 14 of the same chapter. Chapter 12, verse 14. Same woman, now with the wings of a great eagle. That doesn't refer to America. It's God's deliverance, because he talks about he delivered them in the Old Testament like the wings of an eagle. Fly into the wilderness to her place. That's a direct connection back to 12:6. Where she is nourished for what? Time, times, and one half a time. What the heck is that? That is the only time that phrase shows up in the New Testament. But that phrase also shows up twice in Daniel. Chapter 7 of Daniel, 26 or 5. I think it's 25. 25. In chapter 12, 7. What do you think the Jews living during this time are going to realize when they read this and compare it with this? They're going to go, uh-oh. I believe the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation will be staple items of study for the Jewish people during this period of time, especially them here. Because this is the time, times, half a time. That's what it refers to there. Then in chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, and he, that's the beast, the Antichrist, was given a mouth, unfortunately, because he speaks great things and blasphemy, is given authority to continue for 42 months. 13, 5. Do the math. 42 into 1,260, how many days? Pull out your little cell phone thing? Don't you have a little calculator on it? Divide 1,260 by 42 and tell me how many days that is. 42 divided into 1,260 is what? It's 30. 30 days. 42 months, 1,260 days. It's a 30-day calendar. There's your biblical calendar from Genesis and from Revelation, the first and the last book. Biblical calendars, prophetic calendars, are 360-day calendars. That's how they do it. So with that in mind, now we'll go and look at verse 24 again, where it says these things are determined, which question? Yes.
Just because I know that it would be asked by somebody from an apologetic standpoint, the argument can be made that the 30-day calendar from Genesis is only a 5-month period.
Five-month period is giving you the time from the second month to the seventh month. Why not the rest?
Right.
And here we have 3.5 years, so it identifies exactly with Genesis. So sometimes people that are apologetic get so apologetic they can't see the plain truth. It makes, you know, the plain sense, make they try to find other things. So, yeah, I'm not saying all apologetic people are like that. Some people are like, you get real brainiac, and it's like, serious? It's just the plain sense makes common sense. Seek no other sense. That would be nonsense. So, yeah, if you look at those 5 months, and then you compare to Revelation, 42 months of 1,260 days, it's pretty clear that throughout the Bible it was seen as a 1,260. Matter of fact, our 365 and a quarter day didn't come till 11th century, and some monk found that. Anyway. These 24, it says these 77s or 490 years are marked out. They are decreed, and they have the purpose of dealing with the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. And he gives now in this verse six purposes. Six purposes of this 77 of Daniel. And it's decreed, and note what it says, 70 weeks are decreed, determined, set apart for your people, the Jewish people, in your holy city, Jerusalem, to do six things. The first one is to finish the transgression. What the heck does that mean? To finish the transgression, the key word there is not transgression or finish, but it's the word the. It refers to the transgression, one transgression. The word finish literally means to restrain fully, to restrain fully, completely, or bring to a conclusion. The word finish means to restrain fully, completely, or bring to completion. A little B on your outline there. The transgression, it's the singular transgression. The emphasis is on one specific transgression. What do you think that is? What is the one specific transgression of the Israel, the nation of Israel? Yep. It means, the transgression means to rebel or rebellion, and the specific rebellion is rebelling against Jesus as their Messiah. They're going to finish it. In other words, this sin is going to be complete. It's going to come to an end finally. That will be at this point in time right here at the end of the tribulation, when the Jewish people believe in and call upon Jesus to come and rescue them and be their Messiah. They'll say, "We believe you." See, this will occur at the end of the Great Tribulation. All of these six purposes, all of them will conclude at the end of the Tribulation. This 490 years of God working with the nation of Israel will finally culminate in here. Matter of fact, in Daniel, turn to chapter 12. I want you to see a verse here. Verse 7. In 7 is where through this, I heard a man clothed in linen who's above the waters of the river. He held up his right hand, his left hand in heaven, swore by him who lives forever, that shall be what? Time times half a time. Time is one, times is two, half times that, three and a half. When the power, listen, the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. That phrase written in English there, more complete would say it this way. The stiff-necked, rebellious will of the holy people will completely shatter. In other words, he's allowing this times, time and half a time, this last half of this horrific time, to finally shatter the hardness of the heart of the Jewish people to receive Jesus as their Messiah. That's the literal reading of that. So it's to finish the transgression. To finish that transgression will occur at the end. Then the next thing, the second thing, is to make an end of plural. First one was transgression singular, the rebellion. Here it says to make an end of sins. The phrase to make an end literally means to seal or shut up in prison. To be kept securely locked up, not allowed to roam freely. I'll say that again. To make an end literally means to seal or close up in prison, to be securely kept locked up. It's under lock and key. Not allowed to roam freely. The word sins here is plural, B on your outline. And it refers to the sins of everyday life to miss the mark. The sins of everyday life of the Jewish people will be sealed up, closed up, kept locked up, not allowed to roam freely. This applies to the Jewish people during the millennial kingdom. They will accept Jesus as their Messiah, and it refers to the daily sins of everyday life. C, it'll occur at the end of the Messianic Kingdom. It'll occur during the Messianic Kingdom. Begin at the beginning of the Messianic Kingdom, which starts here and goes for 1,000 years. 1,000 literal years of a kingdom rule and reign. Turn with me to Ezekiel where we see that spelled out in Ezekiel 36:25. Ezekiel has a lot of cool stuff in there about Israel and their new covenant relationship with God. You could probably, just as kind of a sidebar thing in this Ezekiel 36, let's start in verse 24. Because there's a huge gap between 24 and 25. And I want you to see, when you can see it, you go, oh, I see that. Verse 24 says, "For I will," God speaking to Jewish people, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." Once they're back in their land, then what does God do in verse 25? You know what he's doing there? He's saving them. When they come back to the land, what condition are they in verse 24? They're not saved. He's bringing them back into the land in a state or a condition of unbelief. And then, once they're in the land, they've repopulated the land beginning in 1948. They've been coming back to the nation of Israel in a state of unbelief. The amount of Jewish believers in all of Israel has been estimated by many Messianic believers to be 7,000 out of 6 million Jews. That's not a good ratio. Talk about a hard mission field. There's one. That's like planting seeds on the top of a granite mountain. Or Half Dome. Let me go up to Half Dome and plant some seeds up here. That'll work good. "I will bring them back, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you." What's happening here? They're being changed. They're being transformed. They're being made new, and their sins will fade away. Look at the same book, chapter 37, verse 23. "They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them of sins, to make an end of sins. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And then the phrase there in Jeremiah 31, let's look at that. Let's go to Jeremiah 31, 31, because this is there. You read this and go, I've heard that before. Well, hopefully. This is the covenant that the church is under today. Jeremiah 31, 31. Matter of fact, 31 all the way to 37 should be something you know really, really well. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." By the way, this is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. I mean, word for word. As he relates it now, then it relates it in the book of Hebrews to the church, which is which we are partakers of now, but will be fulfilled. Call about a double reference, not double fulfillment, double reference. It refers to us as the church now being partakers of this covenant, but then during the millennial period, it will be fulfilled with the Jewish nation. He says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." That's the total Jewish population of Israel. Our Jewish group of Israel and Judah, northern 10 tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt on Mount Horeb, my covenant, which they broke." You know, the one they said, all that God said we will do, they broke it from that time on. "Though I was a husband to them." But this is, here's the new covenant. "I will make," there's that I will thing. Always underline the I wills of God because they're true and they're right on. "I will make with the house of Israel after those days, I will put my law in their minds." This is millennial period. "I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people." Listen to verse 34. Jewish population during the millennial period. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Why? "Because they will all know me, from the smallest of them to the greatest of them." What is he saying here? During the millennial period, no Jews will be unsaved. They'll all come to faith in Messiah. And he says, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more. We get to partake of that today. Isn't that cool? It's not kind of many things. How many sins do you remember you did before you got saved? God goes, I don't remember that. Serious? So why are you? Don't let so when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. That's a good one. I like that. All right, back in Daniel 9, we're looking at the third now. Third statement, purpose, is to make reconciliation for iniquity. What the heck does that mean? Reconciliation, A, to cover, to make atonement. At the time of the new covenant, or the time of the millennial period, after they get saved, right here at the end, God will now apply the atonement blood of Christ to Israel as a nation. Today, Jews individually are being saved and the blood of Messiah is applied to their individual lives. But we're talking about the nation of Israel, because with Israel and with Judah as a nation, I will apply it to them nationally. It's a big difference between individually and nationally. So this third thing is to cover, to make atonement. God will take the atonement blood of Christ and apply it nationally to the nation of Israel. We just read that in chapter 31 of Ezekiel. And B, it says iniquity. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity is the internal problem of the sin nature or the life in Adam. The dead nature. I call it the DNA. Dead nature attributes in Adam. And when you get born again, you get new DNA, divine nature attributes. So B is the internal problem of sin, the sin nature, the old man in Adam, the old man that's there causing the flesh to be a pig. This too will be dealt with nationally at the second coming. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. The phrase everlasting righteousness, A, means to bring in an age of everlasting righteousness. An age refers to the Messianic kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom. When it says an age of everlasting righteousness, it means when it says everlasting there, once it starts, it will be continual for 1,000 years. By saying everlasting, it's saying it won't be interrupted. How many times has earth had peace and then war, and peace and war, and peace and war? It's always interrupted. Or this kingdom comes on the scene and it gets destroyed in another kingdom. No, this one will start, and for 1,000 years, Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. 1,000 years. Everlasting righteousness means an age of everlasting righteousness. Specifically, it refers to the Messianic kingdom of 1,000 years. Then the next one there is to seal up vision and prophecy. I always think of this one here. You know, Jesus Christ is here on earth in a physical, corporal body. He's the king of the earth. David is king of Jerusalem. And all the Gentiles are ruling with him over the Gentile nations. Here Jesus is here on earth. And so to seal up literally means to shut up, to cause a cessation of, to completely fulfill. That's A under seal up the vision. It means seal up means to close, shut up, to cause a cessation of, to completely fulfill. To completely fulfill vision. Imagine somebody during the millennial period, man, I had a vision of Jesus last night. Serious? He's right there. You need a vision of him. He's over there. It's not a vision. He's real. Go touch him. Vision or prophecy. I have a prophetic word. Really? Hey, Jesus, is this right on? He's here. You don't have to have prophecy and vision for someone who's here. Because the essence of prophecy and vision is Jesus. He's here. So you don't need to have vision and prophecy. D, on your outline, means to bring an end or completely fulfill all oral and written prophecy. D. Did I say D? That's my backward. That's my other B. Yeah, my other B, D. Did I put D down? B, D. It means to bring an end or completely fulfill all oral and written prophecy about Jesus. And this occurs when he comes back again. Need to have oral or written prophecy about Jesus. It's like saying, I've got another book to add to the Bible. No, it's finished. Now, the interesting thing about this Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. One of those contested verses where they want to place all the gifts are gone. This is what I call the all the gifts are gone chapter, which doesn't mean that. Verse 8, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and prophesy in part. But when that which is perfected has come, then that which is done away with will be, or that which part will be done away with. What is that which is perfect has come? Thank you. Thank you. The plain sense is common sense. You know, that which is perfect, that's the canon of Scripture. Shut up. It doesn't say that. The plain literal meaning is, who is it? Jesus. Oh, yeah. You guys are like the guy standing on the corner when the king comes marching down the street with all his nakedness on. And he goes, hey, the king's naked. Don't overstate the obvious. This is Jesus. Okay? That which is perfect is Jesus has come. Then that which is in part will be done away with. What's going to be done away with? Prophecies, tongues, knowledge. I don't need to have the word of knowledge. You got a word of knowledge from Jesus? Why? He's over there. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child. Let me give you the point that he's saying here. He's saying here that as a child, when I grew up, I put away all the childish stuff and I got into this. In other words, what he's saying here is all the stuff that we're doing now is not childish things. These are things preparing us for the coming of Messiah. Because if you say that all this stuff is done away with now, you're basically saying that all these things, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, are childish things. And I really would hate to say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are childish things. It's just not probably a good thing to say. So when as a child, I spoke as a child, and I said as a child, in other words, when I grew up, in other words, he's saying, when Jesus comes, we don't need this anymore. We need it now. If you don't think we need the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today in this economy, something's wrong with you. You know, it's more than just blowing the whistle on the train, all that power and steam and everything. It's to get the train moving. You know, the power of the Holy Spirit is not to blow the whistle and everybody get excited with all the gifts. It's to get the train moving and keep it moving and use the gifts. Do you realize all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are here for today for every believer? Because when you say this is gone and that's gone, you know what? It's on you to prove it, because I believe they're all here. So those that say that they're disappeared or gone, it's on them to prove it, and you bet. And you can't say, well, that which is perfect is the canon of Scripture. I'm sorry, John MacArthur, that's not right. That's not right. It's Jesus. That's the point. When you leave this Bible college to go home for Thanksgiving, or you leave here at the semester break, or you move on and you finish Bible college, you better realize the Holy Spirit's with you with all the gifts to exercise right there wherever your ministry is. And whatever your ministry is, I don't care if you're out there working for the county road crew digging ditches, that's your preordained ministry. You're an ordained ditch digger. I've called you and ordained you. This right here, this little pulpit thing, this is not the ministry. If you think this is the ministry, you are very short-sighted. This is a minutia of the ministry. You are the ministry which the Holy Spirit wants to use out there. Because a lot of people go into hell in a handbasket, and they're going to go through this mess, and they're going to end up lake of fire or hell. And they need to get saved. And you cannot save people because they got to be saved spiritually. You might intellectualize with them brain to brain, but you got to get to their spirit. That's where the transformation. How do you do that? By being anointed with the Spirit to speak the words that go in, and he uses, and he pierces their spirit to open their eyes. We need the gifts just as much now, I think, as when it first started the church, because we're coming to an end. And I look at the church, I'm going, we're functioning without him. John Corson said a very, very powerful thing a long time ago. He said, I think if the Holy Spirit left some churches, they wouldn't know he was gone for 25 or 30 years. Think about it. How about your life? Forget the church. Like Mike McIntosh said, they said, oh, you know that God thing and Holy Spirit, that's just a crutch. He goes, no, it's not. It's my intensive care unit. I can't live without him. Yeah. And he ought to know. All right, the sixth one, and we'll take a break. Anoint the most holy. It could mean anoint Jesus as the King of Kings. Did I skip a bunch of five? Did it? A is seal up. B is vision. C is prophecy. D is bring an end to or complete or fulfill oral and written prophecy. Vision, B could refer to oral prophecy. Prophecy of C could be written. You have a vision, you share it, it's oral prophecy. Then E, when do you think that's going to happen? Right here, end of the tribulation. Anoint the most holy place. That's it, right? Six, is that where we're at? Yeah. Please tell me where they're. Oh, thank you. Yes. Anoint means to consecrate for service. A, anoint means to consecrate for service. The most holy typically refers to, and I believe in this context, it refers to the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant rested. It's the Holy of Holies where the high priest goes in once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. So A is anoint, means to consecrate for service. B is the most holy, refers to the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And C, this will be during the Millennial Temple, when the Millennial Temple is anointed. And if you want to read about the Millennial Temple, chapter 40 to 48 of Ezekiel. Chapter 40 to 48 of Ezekiel. As a matter of fact, 43, 1 through 5 speaks of the anointing of that temple during the millennial period when it will be anointed. Now in verse 25, we're going to move into a more specific section here. Note how it starts. Know therefore and understand. He's told a number of times, I'm giving you wisdom to understand. I want you to understand, know this, understand this. Because Daniel's writing down something he could know and he did know. He wrote it down, and then when he wrote it down, Jesus held the Jewish people accountable to know it. And they didn't know it. To whom much is given, much is required. So in this section, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command or the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks concurrently. First 7 weeks, then 62. The street will be built again and the wall. Underline the wall. Even in troublous times. So know, therefore, and understand, Daniel is told in exact detail the timing of Messiah's coming as their prince. Exactly in this verse and in 26. The going forth of the command or decree would begin the 490 years, the 77s. When did that 77s of period of time, 490 years, when did that start? What began that? He says right here, the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and to build the walls. Now there's four decrees. I think I put them on your outline there. Yeah. Four decrees. And there's people that start with the first one saying, Cyrus gave the command to go back and they do a lot of different things with dates and calendars to come up with the time that from the decree went out, it came to the time when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Problem I have with that is Cyrus gave the decree to rebuild the temple, not the city, not even the walls. And remember this, in the Persian economy, when the Persian king gave you a command, he couldn't change that command. So if he gave you a command to do something, you also couldn't go beyond that command to do what you wanted to do. So he says, go build your city, go build your temple. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles. Matter of fact, that's what I'm teaching next semester, 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles. Wonderful books. Yep, at night, in the dark. No, I'm going to turn the lights out and do it in the dark. No. Chapter 36, verse 22 and 23. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so we know it's the Persian period, and the king was not above the law, at the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred, notice the name, the Lord, all caps, huh? He's the covenant-keeping God of Israel because he's letting them go back and build their temple. He's saying, I still got the covenant in my mind. Stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. What did he write? Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God of heaven, has given me. He has commanded me to build him a house, a temple at Jerusalem. Not the city, the temple, which is in Judah. Who among you of all of his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Only half of the tribe of Judah went back to build the temple. Of all the Jews that were scattered all over the place, only half of one tribe went back to Israel. Look how Ezra chapter 1 starts. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. He's the same thing. Thus says verse 2, king of Persia. He quotes it. It was during the days of Ezra. The temple was rebuilt in no city. Look at Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. As a matter of fact, we're going to stay in Ezra here because this is very critical to see that of these four decrees, there's only one that could be possible. Remember, the key was to build the walls. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in all the archives where the treasures are stored in Babylon. And at Archimetha, in the palace, that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. And he quotes King Cyrus. Same thing he said. He even gives the size of it. Let the foundation be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones. And he begins to describe the building of the temple. Look at verse 5. Let the gold and the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, be brought to Babylon to be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. That's the temple. That's not the city. That's not the walls. The second degree is Darius, chapter 6 of Ezra, verses 6 through 12. This is 521. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, in Shethar-Boznai, and his companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build the house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to you what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God. Let the cost be paid by the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. Whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for the burnt offerings. What is he doing now? He's adding to this. The decree was already given to them to build the temple. Now he's giving them permission to begin their sacrifices. See that? Whatever they need, bulls, rams, lambs. We talked about giving back all the silverware and all that other stuff. So all the burnt offerings of God, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. They may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. What king? The Persian kings. The Persian kings. Because somebody told them, whether it was Daniel, when you're in that land, Jeremiah said, you pray for the kingdom there so you can have peace. Somehow this king knew that. Verse 10, they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king. I also issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a dung heap, and portable outhouse, and may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Can't alter this decree, right? So that's the second decree. The third decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra in 458, chapter 7, verse 11. This is the one that really blows me away. Chapter 7, 11. A copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes, again, he's to Ezra, it's Persian Empire, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words and commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, the king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace and so forth. It's perfect peace and whatever. You know, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go up with you, whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God and which is in your hand. And whereas you are to carry up silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel. Interesting, these pagan gods are offering. Whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Not all the people went back up, but they're saying, we'll offer you, go build a temple for us. Now therefore be careful, buy with this money bulls and rams and lambs and grain offerings. And so he goes through the same thing. What's he doing here? He's reaffirming and giving permission to continue the sacrifices to God. Continue the sacrifices to God. And then he goes on. Whatever seems the articles are given, whatever more may be needed in the house of your God, which you have occasion to provide, pay for it. I, Artaxerxes, verse 21, the king, issue a decree to all the treasures on the region beyond the river, wherever Ezra the priest, the scribe, the law of God of heaven may inquire of you. Let it be done diligently. Up to 120 talents of silver, and so on and so forth. Also, we inform you in verse 24, not to be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, the Levites, singers, or gatekeepers. The Persians didn't tax the Jews. The religious leaders of Israel. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges and so on and all that stuff. So go back up and do what I told you to do. Now there's a place in here where they began to do things. I wish I could find it. I can't remember where it is right now. I've got to remember where I put it, what I did with it. Where they had to stop. The king stopped them. They were building the walls. No, Nehemiah did build the walls. It's somewhere in here. I had it underlined in my other Bible. Don't you hate when that? You switch Bibles, you're like, you look like a moron. Oh, here it is. Chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 17. King had said in answer, there was some report went back saying, hey, this is a rowdy bunch of people, don't let them rebuild it. So the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of the companions who dwelt in Samaria and to the beyond the river. Peace and so forth. There's that so forth thing again. The letter which I sent you has clearly been read before me, and I gave the command, and search has been made, and was found that the city in former times has revolted against the kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. Therefore have also been given mighty kings over to Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. In other words, that's us. Now, listen, give the command and make these men cease that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. What did he just do? If he would have said, I give a command, make these people cease building the city, period. Could the city have ever been built? What did he add? Until I give the command. He gave himself an out. Because what they were doing in verse 13, let it now be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls completed, what were they doing? They were starting to build the walls, and no permission was given to them to build the walls. And God made him stop building the walls by this decree until a further decree was given, and that was given to Nehemiah by Artaxerxes Longimanus. God used the very law of this kingdom to stop his people from doing something that it wasn't until later. If they would have finished the walls, guess what? Time would have started and it would have been off. But he said, tell them to stop doing this to the city. Verse 13 says, building the city and the walls. You see how God works? He's pretty cool. So he said, stop until I give you further command. And we come to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2 came to pass in the month of... Why do you think he puts this date down? Came to pass in the month of Nisan, that used to be Datsun, in the 20th year of King... Some of you did not get that. Okay, good. The older ones did. Yeah, I see. That's Datsun. That was a Nissan back a long time ago. Yeah. It's a car. It is late. That's like the Japanese went to the Germans and told them that they built this little truck. And the Germans looked at it for a couple of days and they told them, well, how long did it take you to build it? And they said, it took us only 24 hours. And they go, Datsun? Anyway, the 20th year of we used to tell that when I was a mechanic. People would go, really? Is that how they got the name? Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. I mean, you know, we would have older women would come in our shop and they say, could you change my points and plugs on a 1995 car? And you're like, they don't have points in them anymore. They don't? When did they get rid of them? 1973. Really? Mm-hmm. Okay, well, what's in there? Just spark plugs and a motor. You lift up the hood and they're like, they're totally confused because they remember older stuff. And it's like, I was a mechanic during the shift from points to electronic ignition. That was fun. There was a lot of guys in the dealership that quit. They said, I'm not doing this. That this is weird. This is really weird. And now you lift up the hood and you just go, hello, AAA? It's nothing to... When it dies, it dies. It's just, you're done. See, my old truck, when it dies, I get out and I sand the points down, readjust them, boom, starts up and keeps going. I have one vacuum hose, one fan belt, and that's it. It's a big, huge motor, and I can make the rear tires bark. Yes. If you pour oil on them, that really smoke just barrels off and people call the fire department. The chaplain's burning his truck up again. Anyway, came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took the wine, gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, dude, why are you so sad? And you're not sick. This is nothing other than sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, because if you were that way in front of the king, he didn't like unhappy people, he would kill you. So the king said, let the king live forever. why should not my face be sad when the city of my fathers, and he goes on and on and on, and the king says, well, what do you want me to do? He says, let me go back and build the temple. He goes, done. That's the date the 490 years started. Right here. 490 years starts. It ends here at 69 weeks is fulfilled here. Triumphant entry. How do we know that? Look at the rest of the text here in chapter 9. Know therefore from understand the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem along with the walls. Up until Nehemiah was given that command, no walls were allowed to be built because it was not given by the king. You build a city, start your sacrifices, continue your sacrifices. Oh, you started the wall, stop that until I tell you. This other guy comes along and says, he gave us an out, start building your walls. You're allowed to do that because any law made by the king previously couldn't be overrode by this king. Starts here. He goes on to say, no, they're from the center of the country, to restore until Messiah the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Put those two together, you have 69 weeks. So if you start on this date right here was what date? March 5th, 444 BC. March 5th, 444 B.C. 7 weeks, 62 69s all together. Street will be built again in a wall, even in troublous times. Was the wall rebuilt in troublous times, according to Nehemiah? Yeah. And they did it anyway. And how long did it take them to build that wall? 52 days. Even in spite of all the heartache. Now, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be shut up, cut off. So the 62 weeks implies the sevens already happened before it. So at the end of the 69 weeks, Messiah will be crucified. You know what the days are? Here's the days. Till the coming of Messiah, the Prince. When did Messiah come into Jerusalem as the Prince? It is the only time Jesus allowed the people to proclaim him as the Messiah. All the way through the Gospels, you see, they tried to come and make him a king, and he ran off the wilderness. He hid. He wouldn't let him say that. And even the demons said, "We know who you are." He said, "Shut your mouth." Why was this the only time Jesus let them proclaim him as the Messiah? Turn to the book of Luke. You have to see this. Luke 19 and verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. Verse 29. And it came to pass when he, Jesus, drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, east side of Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said, "Hey, what are you doing taking my Ferrari?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they said, "Go ahead and take it." It was a colt. It was a donkey. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, going down the west side of the Mount of Olives to the Kidron Valley to go through the east gate, which was where they would go through, the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the what? The King who comes in the name of the Yahweh, covenant-keeping God of Israel. Peace in the highest, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That is from Psalm 118. It is a messianic psalm. How do we know it's a messianic psalm? Because the Pharisees knew it was about the Messiah. And look at the response in 39. Some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because this is a messianic psalm. They're declaring you to be the Messiah of God. And Jesus said, what? "I tell you that if these keep quiet, the stones would immediately cry out." Why? Because this was the day he was coming as the Messiah to Israel. Your king comes to you lowly, riding upon a... Zechariah 9:9. He's coming to them. Listen to what he says clearly in 41 to 44. "As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." Why? Because he said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day." 173,880 days to the day from this decree, he came to Jerusalem just like Daniel prophesied, because he was given wisdom and understanding from the angel to write down the exact day. He goes on to say, "The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come on you when enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side," AD 70, "and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." What is he saying? You should have known, you could have known, you did not know, therefore it's hidden from you. This was their day. That day of his coming on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9, Psalm 118 coming here fulfilled this prophecy of the 70 or 7 sevens and 62 sevens of 69 weeks. Boom, right there. 173,880 to the day. What happened to him after he entered Jerusalem? Shortly thereafter, back in chapter 9 of Daniel, there shall be, in verse 25, 7 weeks and 62 weeks the street will be built. Verse 26, after 62 weeks, at the end of the 79th week, Messiah will be cut off. He enters as Messiah the Prince, he's cut off. What does that mean? It's a Hebrew term that he was crucified or killed. He was cut off. He was killed. What's the next phrase say? In verse 26. But what? Not, what does that mean? What do you think that means? He was cut off, but not for himself. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I like to think of this prophet Isaiah writing down this vision he's seeing or this prophetic thing he's seeing, and all of a sudden it dawns on him the reality of it. Look what he says in 3. He is despised, Messiah is despised and rejected by men. John says in chapter 1, he came to his own didn't receive him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You just read right there in that verse, that was Jesus' life on earth among sinners. Full of sorrow, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we didn't esteem him. Verse 4. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. He's saying here, we didn't esteem him. We didn't accept him. But he's the one that died for our sins, and we thought he was dying for his own sins. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Like the reality hits him like, are you serious? He died for me? We thought he died for his own sins. Remember that when they hung him on the cross? They hung him there with the sinners and they put him in the graves of the criminals. We thought that's what he died for because he was a criminal. And all of a sudden the prophet goes, he died for our sins. My sins. So when it says here that he was cut off but not for himself, he didn't die for his sins. He died for our sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. Which pretty much destroys the Calvinistic idea. He died for the sins of the whole world, not for himself. He was cut off. He was cut off for us. And then all of a sudden, the people of the prince will come. Who's that? Now all of a sudden, he's died for the sins. And then what happens shortly after that to the Jewish people who rejected Jesus, being there physically? And as the priests were there saying to Pilate, his blood be upon us and our children. What happened in AD 70? His blood came back on them and their children. And according to Josephus, Titus crucified 1.1 million Jews in Jerusalem. 1.1 million. The retribution for them rejecting the Son of Man in the flesh here was upon them and their sons, just like they said. Once that was satisfied in AD 70, it's not on the Jewish people anymore because they didn't know. So to say, well, the Jews killed Jesus, that's why they're having all these problems now. No, that's not right. It's unbiblical. In Acts chapter 4, it tells the list of people who crucified Jesus. God was one of them. Because back in Isaiah 53, it pleased him, the Father, to bruise the Son. Figure that one out. It pleased God to put his Son on the cross, and God had to darken the whole land so no one could see the drama of his Son going through, the horridness that he went through, the distortion of sin coming resting upon him, and he's screaming out. Why did God do that? He didn't want anybody to see his son suffer the horridness of sin coming upon his body. And he says it pleased the Father to do that to his son. What pleasure do you get out of that? You, me, all the believers in the world. That's the pleasure he got it for the joy set before him. Jesus endured the cross. You're the reason he was pleased to bruise his son. You're the joy set before him that he went to the cross. You are. I am. All believers are. That ought to be enough to let you think about that for a few hours. Go, wow. You really love me, don't you? So all of a sudden, the people of the prince who's to come shall destroy the city and the end shall be with a flood. And what the heck is that all about? We jump from the Messiah dying not for his own sins. Now we're the people of the prince who's to come. Let's follow this closely. The people of the prince who's to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. When did the city get destroyed? 70 AD, right? Who destroyed it? What were the people that destroyed it? Romans. Okay. How are they referred to there? Look at it carefully. After not for himself, how does it read? The people of the prince, the Romans, of the prince who's to come. This doesn't refer to Titus. Titus was already there. He's the one who sent these guys. So it's the people of the prince who's to come, they destroyed the city. We know who destroyed the city. It was the Romans. So the Roman people, they are of this prince, or the prince is of them. Who's the prince? Let's read it on. City, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end, wars and desolations are determined. Then he. See that word he there? You move back to the nearest what they call antecedent, which is the prince. The prince, in verse 26, is the he of 27. He shall confirm a covenant with many. Who does that with the Jews? Antichrist. So the Antichrist will be of what? Now, the Romans are what kind of ethnic group? Jew or Gentile? So the Antichrist will be Gentile, not Jewish. It says right there in the text, black and white of your paper, of your book. The people, the Roman people, of this prince who is to come, they will destroy the city. The people destroyed the city. The Romans destroyed the city under Titus. The Antichrist comes out of Gentiles because he will sign a covenant with many. But I want to finish up in verse 26 there. People of the prince to come, so this is a Gentile Antichrist, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And if you've ever been, how many have been to Israel? Been to Israel? Well, you get to go during the millennial period. That's really cool. It'll be all fixed up then. When you go over there to the city where the wall, that we just read in Luke, where all the, not one stone left upon the other, and you go to the southwest wailing, or below the wailing wall, to the southwest corner, they've excavated all the way down to the street, the original street at the time of Christ. The original street at the time of Christ, they went, they dug down to the street, and as they're digging along, they hit these huge rocks. So they started digging the rocks, and they started pulling the dirt out, and they realized, what is it? Those were the rocks of the temple. And they're laying on the street, and the street is crushed like this because it came off the top of 100 feet when they pushed the stones as they took the temple apart after they burned it. All the gold in the temple melted between the stones. And so the Romans came in and go, we got to get the gold. Matter of fact, did you know Titus said, don't do anything to the temple? He said, he'd commanded his soldiers, don't touch the temple. You know what happened? One of them got drunk and threw a Molotov cocktail through the window of the temple, caught it on fire, all the gold melted, and all the Romans go, dude, this is good. They started taking that temple apart stone by stone and throwing the rubble over the western side of the wall. It fell down on Robinson's Arch, broke the arch, and those stones of the arch are mixed with stones that are actually from the temple in AD 70. And they've excavated, you go down these wooden steps, you go and you can talk about a direct connection. Touch the stone and read the text and you're going, I'm here, it's there, that's it. There's no other place you go in the world like this. This is awesome. So what happened, then you come back up the stairs and our guide goes, look at the, here's the dirt they dug down. And you go up, it's about this deep underneath the top of the dirt here. Come down this level, and there's this layer like this of black. He said, that's ash from AD 70. Serious? Cool, like a little jar of ash from AD 70. Good. You know, it's like, well, you're like, are you serious? Every time you dig out, you go, oh, there it is again. So you go and you can see that actually right there. And when Jesus said, not one stone left upon another, that's why the Temple Mount's flat. Because they took it all off and they took all the gold out. Fulfilling the prophecy of, he said, not one stone left on the other. Which happened 40 years after his death. So then he says, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which really literally happened. And then it says, and the end of it shall be with the flood. The end of what? The end of the age. Or excuse me, the end of the temporary shall be with the flood. What he's saying there is a flood of Romans. Just tons of Romans came in to quell the uprising in AD 70. They sieged the city. They came in. They sacked the place. They tore it down. They burnt the temple. It was a flood of Roman soldiers that came in and brought an end to what we know as the temple in Jerusalem. This was destroyed here. There has never been a temple during this period of time. Therefore, we know the book of Revelation hasn't been fulfilled yet. Those people that say, Revelation ended here. Sorry, there's no temple here for that to happen. There was no abomination of desolation in this temple. The only abomination that went in there was a Molotov cocktail, and that's not known as the abomination of desolation. So there was none here. It hasn't happened yet. Middle of the tribulation, Antichrist comes in and sits in the temple and says he's God. So guess what that means? Somewhere between the time of the rapture and here, the temple's going to get rebuilt. It's prophesied. It's there. It's going to happen. The Jews believe it. The unbelieving Jews have already ready to build their own temple back. Why would they do it unless they believed it's going to really happen? And here's a bunch of unbelievers believing it, but the church comes along and says, oh no, that already happened right here. The Jews look at you and at the church and go, you guys are a bunch of wild, crazy Gentile people. You're the wild branch. So here he says the destruction. But then he says this, the end of it shall be the flood. But then till the end of what? Till the end of the age for Jerusalem. Remember, it's for your people and for your holy city. Till the end of the is not there in Hebrew. Till the end, war and desolations are determined. There's our determined word. From the moment this happened here until where we are here, has there been any wars in the land of Israel? How about some, just let's pick a date, 1948. Anything happened May 14th, 1948? Anything happened the next day in Jerusalem? What was that? 1948 war. There was 650,000 Jewish men. They didn't have enough rifles for them. There was two mountain cannons, and they had two Piper Cubs. One of them didn't work. They had three tanks, and two of them were broken. That's all they had. And what came against the little nation of Israel after all the Jews got back to the land, officially made the nation in 1948, May 14th, May 15th, seven Arab nations, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, Egypt, came against the nation of Israel. These were well-armed troops with tanks and planes and all this stuff. They were manned, they were led by British generals. The ones that gave them the land back, the British generals came leading the Arab armies. Do you know what happened? Seven nations lost. Against one working mountain cannon, a Piper Club, they would fly the Piper Club out and they'd pull a pin on a grenade and drop it. They beat them back, and when they finished, they had one-third more than they were given originally by Britain of land. They had another war in 1952. That was some other one. That was not a real big one. It was a big one, but a small one. Then 1967. Oh, those were some. The Mossad of 1967 knew every pilot in every Arab nation where they lived, what they ate, what their families were, how long it took them to get to the airport, where they parked their cars, how long it took them to walk to their plane, what they did in the morning, whether they drank coffee and had a biscuit and went to the plane. They knew everything. They watched these guys. So they knew all these same seven nations were coming at them again with overwhelming firepower. So the Israelis said, we're not going to let what happened before. So Air Force, IAF, take off and deal with it. So the IAF took off and destroyed all the Arab army's airplanes. So that really made the Arabs mad, so they attacked Israel. Who has the Air Force? Israel. So after that war was done, called the Six-Day War, because they, by the way, the Six-Day War, they stopped it in 6 days because they were whining and crying. They got another third. So now they have two-thirds more than they were originally given in 1948. Then in 1973, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Arabs are getting smart. I said, Yom Kippur. They turn off all the radios. They don't have any communication. It's the holiest day of all Israel. Everybody's weeping and wailing for their sins. Let's attack them then. Great idea. We're up on the Golan Heights, way up above the Sea of Galilee, and we're listening to our Israeli young captain guide tell us the story of the Yom Kippur War. Across the Golan Heights comes the Syrian army with the Lebanese with 200 tanks abreast. And they come smoking across there all the way down to the Jordan River. And the Arab general goes, something's wrong. It's too easy. Let's wait, because it must be an ambush. So they wait for 24 hours. At that time, everybody's going, dude, plug in the radio. We're getting an attack here. Going, Egypt's coming across with 200 to 300 tanks across the Sinai Peninsula. There's like a pincher movement. And then Jordan's coming up, so they're like, Israel almost lost it. But they were able to regather everything and pushed them so far back. Israel was down across the Nile River within 25 miles of Cairo. And you know what stopped it? Russia called our president and said, if you don't stop, we're bringing nuclear weapons against Israel. And so we called him and said, hey, it'd probably be a good idea if you guys back off. They backed off. They had taken everything through the Sinai Peninsula, across the Nile River. They said, okay, we'll back up the Nile River. We ain't giving nothing else back. We're going to keep this. You guys, idiots, keep coming out here. You know what the unit said? No, you can't do that. You have to give that back. They give back the entire Sinai Peninsula to Egypt. It's the only time in the history of the world that any nation that was attacked and won land was forced to give back the land. That began the statement of the occupiers. They are occupiers. Because when you don't believe the Israel Jewish people have a place today, they're just occupiers. They shouldn't really be there. And when you carry that to its fullest extent, you have the Mexican group called La Raza in Washington, D.C., with all their people saying that, America, you are occupiers in Southern California, Arizona, New Mexico, and part of Texas. You are occupying our land. As go Israel. When you write the word Jerusalem, what are the three center word letters? USA. That's all right. Israel has a great T-shirt. It shows one of our F-16s with Israeli writing on it, and it says, don't worry, America, we got your back. Typically, when we go over there to do firefights with them, we send our top guns over. Our top guns are against them. We've never won. Our top guns. You know, Tom Cruise? That's probably why we haven't won, but no. We sell them the aircraft. We sell them F-16s, 18s. You know what they do with them? Take them in a hangar, strip them all down, put them all back together. Flies 100% better than anything we give them. You know why? Here's what they say. You fight for principle. We fight for our lives. That's a big difference. You're fighting for a principle? I'll break this dogfight out. We're fighting for our life. You're going down. Down they go. So till the end, war and desolations are determined. from 1948 specifically up until the present day, we are having one today. As you read your newspaper, your iPhone, your iPad, whatever you read, you are reading, till the end, war and desolations are determined. You're reading that prophecy when they're going against people all around them. I personally think that they're just tweaking their dome missile defense system when they go and smoke Iran, because they're not going to play with that. One Israeli pilot, I'll never forget it as long as I live, I was like, oh. Shepard Smith from Fox News, I could have choked the guy. When they were up there blowing up Lebanon and trying to get the terrorists back, they had blown up a building, and what it was, they took a bunch of dead bodies and they threw them in there, and then they took pictures of them. So look what the Israelis did. It's like 30 or 40 men, women, and children. They're already dead. It's like they went to the morgue and threw these bodies in there. And they said, see what happens? So our news media is like, oh, you bad Jewish people. And you look at these people and you go, they look really dead. It doesn't look like they got just killed. You know, the news. And so Shepard Smith's up there talking to this 22-year-old pilot. I mean, 22-year-old pilot in the Air Force. He goes, so what does it feel like to drop your bombs knowing you're blowing up men, women, and children? I thought, you know, Shepard, let me fix your face. It's crooked. But I'm thinking, dude, and here's this pilot dropping. He goes, he says, in his English, he says, we don't bomb civilians. We don't do that. And he says, well, what does it make you feel like? He says, if we don't defend ourselves, if we don't do it, who will do it for us? Nobody, because nobody cares. What does our president say? Well, he's over fiddling around in Indonesia wearing his little burqa thing. Well, we defend your right to go ahead and attack those people. Oh, let me have some more food over here. Dude, what are you doing over there, you nut? Come back here and help our allies. Sorry, Lord, I called him a nut. I shouldn't, you know. Ecclesiastes 10:20. Do not curse the king even in your thoughts. That'll rock your world. Go, darn, I don't have any free space. No, you don't. Verse 27, basically, let me write this out for you so you can see it on the board. That is the seven-year tribulation in one verse. See what it says? He, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's a gap. 69, well, we're over here. 70th week starts here. This gap of time was to bring the church in an entity not known in the Old Testament. Nothing was known about it. This is Jew and Gentile, the bride of Messiah. When she's taken to heaven, that ends the church age. When this man signs a covenant contract with Israel, that begins the tribulation, not the rapture. The rapture could happen at this time, but when he signs that covenant, and note what it says there, with many, not all the Jewish are going to be down for this one. He says, this, something's wrong with this guy. About in the middle of the tribulation, you go, oy vey, I knew there was something wrong with this guy. He shall confirm a covenant with many. A covenant is a strong agreement or a security arrangement with many Jewish people, probably the leaders, for 1 7-year period. In the middle of the week, right here, 3.5 years in, he's going to stop sacrifice. See what it says? In the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He ends it. What does he do? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 and 4. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. He'll sit in the temple here and say, I'm God. And the Jews are going to go, the many will go. The others will go, I told you. Something's wrong with this guy. He's off the hook. Middle of the tribulation, he stops. That's 927b. Then it says, on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out. That's really a bad translation in the New King James of that. It's really, you're like, what is that? The word wing literally means the pinnacle of the temple. It's a symbol of an overspreading, overshadowing influence of the worship of himself as God. He will seek people to worship him. He'll have this overspreading, overarching influence. Why? Because 10 of the kings that are under him, when he says, I'm God, three of them are going to disagree with that. He'll kill three of them. And the other seven will go, we're good with this. It's okay. So he will have this overspreading influence, those that worship the beast. Chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, they're worshiping the beast. They accept his mark. It's this overshadowing of the whole world even. So this on the wing of abominations, when he's in that temple and he says he's God and they set his image up in there, that is an abominable thing. It's the image that brings about abomination or desolation. It's the image or the abomination that brings the desolations of God on this last half, the bowl judgments. What brings those bowl judgments? He goes in there, sets his image up, says, I'm God, not the one you've been worshiping, puts an image of himself in there. Whatever that is, we don't know, but it's that in the holiest of holies that will bring forth the abominations or the desolations on the earth. And when this is done, earth will not look the same. No more mountains and no more islands. And at least two-thirds of the planet Earth is incinerated. So he says, on this wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. He's the one who brings the desolation. Even until the consummation, it refers to the finished completion of all this. When it comes to the end and it says it is finished, it's done. So until the consummation, until the end, it's completely consumed and consummated, the whole thing, which is determined, there's our word again. It's a determinate time, a specific time. The desolate, says the desolate there, should be the desolator, which is, should be poured out on the desolator. The desolator is the one who brings the desolation. He goes in, says he's God, sets up his image. He is the desolator. He brings the desolation or the wrath of God, the bold judgments of God being poured out. So in chapter 9, verse 27, you have 7 years of tribulation. This is Revelation 6 through 18 in one verse. First half, he signs a covenant. He stops the sacrifice. He comes to his end. He brings desolation. He's dead. One verse. He'll have his time will go 42 months and that's it. He's done. 3.5 years, 42 months, time times and half a time. So there's some more scriptures there for you to look at. And I think that's on your book there. When during the time of Jesus, when did the 483 years? By the way, this is 483 years. Because you got a 7 year missing, that's down here. So these are right here. 69 of the sevens, or 483 years, which is 173,880. Just multiply this times 260 and you get it. If you want to know how it happens, look in your book, your commentary, and it'll tell you how it works out perfectly. To the day. And then Jesus turns around and says, you should have known this. He can't say that to the church. You should know the day of the rapture. What he does say, you better be ready because you don't know. So, Father, help us to be those people who are ready always, at all times, that you should come and take us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Lord. We look forward to that day to be with you, but in the meantime, help us to be baptized with your Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel to every creature and making disciples of all those who believe, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and commanding them to obey all the things that you said. So, Lord, help us to be about that work, that only work that you've called the church to do, that many would be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.